I want to encourage you to open your Bibles, if you would, to John 21. We're continuing in the last couple of lessons in our Saved at Sea series, and this one comes from John 21. Now, before we jump into the lesson, I want to give you an alert, because everybody needs alert, right? If you don't have alert, you're about to get alert right here. Next Sunday, we will begin 2 weeks of asking you for input through a survey on the kind of preacher you're looking for Hillcrest. Now, I know folks don't like surveys, but you're going to get to do two of them over the next 3 months, and both of them are very, very essential for the eldership, for me, and those that I'm working with to hear from you to find out some basic facts, some things that we can use going forward as the elders make decisions about what direction to go and how we'll proceed. So I want to ask you to be in prayer about that, but even more, be ready to participate. I don't want you guys to be the exception. I've had incredible responses from other churches that I've worked with on these surveys, and you can go talk to those elderships and those folks that I work with, and they'll tell you that's crucial. Now, that's an advertisement. Let's get into the message today. As we talk about Saved at Sea, this week we're talking about the Apostle Peter. And the title of the lesson is A Charcoal Fire and the Smell of Redemption. You probably have noticed I've used some period pictures from the ministry of Jesus, and they come from the LUMO Project. And the LUMO Project picked a guy to represent Jesus in these word-for-word portrayals of the Gospels that's based on genetic testing of folks that lived in Galilee in the first century, men. And so he's going to look a little different than the European Jesuses that we've had in the past. He's dark-skinned, he has dark curly hair. This, however, is not the one that's Jesus. This is the Peter character. And today we talk about the Apostle Peter. I don't know how many years ago, I lose track, but it's been 3 or 4 years ago. I came in off the back porch. I'd been sweeping the back porch, which is a useless activity at our house. It seems like whichever way the wind blows, trash and leaves end up on our front porch and our back porch, and I can blow it off, I can sweep it, I can do whatever, but pretty soon it's back to being messy again. But I came into the house, and for no apparent reason, I just walked up to my wife, and I said, "Donna, I have got to have some steak." Now, do I get an amen in the house on that? I have got to have some steak. This is West Texas. I shouldn't have to explain why a man needs a piece of dead cow, right? We've got to have some steak. And I was determined. I said, "I don't care if we go to Outback. I don't care if we go to Beehive. I don't care if we go to Perini." Well, Perini's wasn't air-conditioned at the time, so I skipped Perini's. And I said, "I'll even go to the grocery store and fix them. I've got to have some steak." And she said, "What's wrong? You've been smelling what's going on in our neighborhood?" And I go, "What are you talking about?" And she said, "Open the back door." And I opened the back door, and one of our neighbors was grilling a piece of dead cow. And it smelled delicious, and it had never occurred to me that I missed the noticing the guy grilling. It just went straight to my visceral response. I smelled it, I wanted it, it evoked a memory. And for me, the smell of cooking sirloin or something good like that is something wonderful. And I just had to have one. Well, this morning we're going to notice in the Gospel of John the only two times the word charcoal fire is used. And it's one of those little nuances that we might miss, but it serves two purposes. One is it reminds us that the beloved disciple was there. He knew what it smelled like around that charcoal fire. And the first one is in the courtyard of the high priest where Jesus is arrested and put on trial. And Peter and the beloved disciple are a distance away. And Peter warms himself around a charcoal fire. The second one is in John 21. First one's in John 18. The second one is in John 21. And they're gathered around charcoal fire this time. Jesus is raised from the dead. And he's got his disciples with him. And there's this huge elephant on the beach of the Sea of Galilee. And nobody wants to address it. And this is Jesus' third time to be with the disciples after his resurrection. The first one was on a Sunday night. The next one was on a Sunday night. We don't know what day this was. But Jesus is with the disciples. You see, at a charcoal fire in John 18, Peter betrays the Lord. Now, we normally talk about Judas being the one to betray Jesus, but I don't think there's much difference. In fact, reading through this story for the jillionth time, I noticed something I had never seen before in the telling of this story. Pilate talks to Jesus, the Sanhedrin, the high priest, talks to Jesus and talks about what did he teach. And Jesus says, "You go ask any of the people that heard me what I taught, and they will tell you because I taught openly." And the next thing we know, John cuts to Peter. And somebody says, "You're one of his disciples." And rather than testifying what Jesus had said, what did Peter do? "Don't know him. No, I'm not one of those. You're mistaken." And the third time, he swears on an oath that he had never known Jesus. So three times Peter denies the Lord and denies the power of his message, the power of his grace. That's the first charcoal fire. The second charcoal fire, Peter is the subject of discussion. In fact, Jesus directly addresses him. And it's around that charcoal fire that Jesus restores Peter. He takes this shell of a man when he was in front of the first charcoal fire and he reinstitutes him as a shepherd, a pastor, one to feed his sheep at the second fire. But what's important at the second fire is that Jesus stays after Peter. Let's read from God's Word, John 21. We'll begin in verse 1. "Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples. He was beside the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and two other disciples were together. 'I'm going out to fish,' Peter said. And they said, 'We'll go with you.' So they went out and they got into a boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. He called them, 'Friends, haven't you any fish?'" Now you're hearing echoes from a scene before, maybe 3.5 years before. "No," they answered. Jesus said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." And when they did, they were unable to haul in the net because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It's the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and he jumped into the water. They fished in those days in something between shorts and whitey-tighties. And you remember pictures that depict that. But Peter didn't want to come into the presence of the Lord that way, so he threw his outer garment around him and he swam to shore. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals, or a charcoal fire. There was fish on it. There was some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring to me the fish you just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. You notice these little historical details in here? That Peter was in his fishing outfit and then put on his cloak to swim ashore. Who said what? How they said it? The smell of the charcoal fire? John's witness to this is his testimony to us. Jesus said to them, "Come and have some breakfast." None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. And this was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. At a charcoal fire, Peter betrays the Lord. At a charcoal fire, Jesus is going to restore him back into ministry. But it's important for us to see how he did this, because there's one thing every single one of us has in common in here. We have been, or we will be, a sinner. And as communion devotional focused on, Jesus died for our sins so that we could be pure and clean and holy. As Psalm 103 says, "As far as the east is from the west, as far as He has removed our sin from us." The real issue is, what do we do when we've messed up? Or somebody in our body, especially a prominent someone, has messed up? Because you have this issue just sitting there, like a lump in the throat that they can't get down or can't get up. Peter had let them down. He had made brash statements. In fact, Peter is still Peter in this episode. When they catch all the fish and they realize it's Jesus, what does Peter do? He swims to shore and leaves it to the rest of the guys to handle the mess. Isn't that just like every single thing he's done before? Peter always had to be first. He always had to be most important. And so Jesus is not going to let him off the hook in this story of restoration. Yes, Peter denied Jesus at a charcoal fire, and all the disciples knew it. What were they going to do about it? Their leader had fallen. He had made brash claims. What were they going to do to restore him? And they did what most of us do. Nothing. They did nothing. And the reason they did nothing is because they were sinners too. They had all forsaken the Lord and fled. And so because they had been weak and sinful, they were afraid to deal with this sin in their leader. And so they ignored it. But Jesus wouldn't let it go. Look at verse 15 of John 21. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" I don't know how long the pause was for his answer. But he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Now, if you have your Bible open or you highlight with your finger on your mobile device, I want you to underline or mark the words "more than these." Peter, do you love me more than these? It's subtle, but it has a barb on it. And the reason it has a barb on it is that barb is supposed to grab a hold of Peter and shake him just a little bit to awaken him. You remember how all this started? It's John 13. John 13, Jesus loved His own, and now to show them the full extent of His love, He stooped down, He washed their feet, all the feet that would run away and forsake Him, the 2 feet that would go off and collude and take 30 pieces of silver and betray Him, the 2 feet that went to the courtyard of the high priest and denied Him 3 times. He washed all those feet. But before He came to Peter, Peter said, "You're not going to wash my feet," because Peter always had to be most important. And then Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part of me. And Peter said, then wash me all over. He had to be most important. So what does Jesus do? He warns him. And he says, all of you are going to fall away. You're going to forsake me. This night, you're going to do it. And Peter says, even if all the rest of them go away, even if all the rest forsake you, I'll give my life for you. Peter had to be most important. So when Jesus asked him this question at the second charcoal fire, he said, Peter, do you really love me more than these guys do? Now the question is kind of ambiguous because it could be, Peter, do you love me more than this stuff, this fishing and all this kind of stuff? But we know that's not what the real issue is in this story. Peter's saying, Peter, do you love me more than these other guys? Because that's what you claimed back when I was washing feet. You said, even if they all fall away, you'll remain faithful. Do you really love me more than these guys do? What's he doing? He's lovingly and tenderly, but doggedly confronting Peter with his failure. What's amazing is that even though they had this elephant on the beach, this mess with Peter and his unfaithfulness, Peter's still a leader, isn't he? He says, guys, I'm going fishing. What happens? Six other guys jump in the boat with him. And you and I have seen people like this. There's a lot of school teachers in here. What do you do as a school teacher? Well, you recognize pretty fast. This is really true if you're a substitute teacher. You recognize pretty fast who's the leader in the group. And then you make them like you. Because if they like you, then the other ones are going to follow along. See, there's just some folks that are natural leaders, and we tend to gravitate to these natural leaders. And in church, we tend to appoint natural leaders. The problem is, Jesus doesn't want natural leaders. All you have to do is look at the Republican debate, and you know, we don't need any more natural leaders. Good honk. We need some folks with a little tact and a little sense. Okay? Let's just be honest. Jesus didn't want a natural leader. He wanted a spiritual leader. A spirit natural leader. Somebody filled with the Holy Spirit, gifted to serve in certain ways. He wanted the Holy Spirit working in that person to produce love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, all those fruit, that fruit of the Spirit. That's just the person he was looking for. And so he had to bring Peter down off his pedestal as a natural leader and get him to confront the mess he had made as a natural leader so he could be raised up a supernatural or a spirit natural leader. Because that's what he was looking for. And so Jesus stays after him. You see, failure of a leader was not the issue in this story. And if we look at failure of a leader in this story as the real issue, we miss a key point. In church, we're not going to have a leader that doesn't fail. We're not going to have a leader that doesn't sin. We're not going to have a leader that doesn't have flaws. You know, some of you have seen the job description for the preacher, and he needs to be 32 years, 50 years experience. He needs to be a family man, but be available every night for needs in the body. You know, we have our own job description, and we like to pretend our leaders are good. And then when they fail, or fall, or stumble, we crucify them. And this city is expert at that. Now, I know I'm talking hard, but we live in Abilene. And we grind up preachers and ministers. Because we expect them to be perfect. When they're not, We don't do any of the stuff Jesus does. So what goes on in this passage? Well, the issue in this is not a leader failing. The issue is whether or not the leader will admit his failure. That he'll admit his sin. He'll be broken about it. And turn back to the Lord and let the Lord raise him up. Let's look a little bit more at the story and how it follows. Because too often, you and I, we have one of two responses to sin among those who are our family. Especially those in any position of leadership. One response is to ignore it. And then we get with other believers and we gloat about it. Well, I knew they were kind of that way. Or we gossip about it. Did you hear what happened over there at that church? Did you hear what they're... Did you hear what the... This elder... Can you believe what... And every one of those sentences that begins that way is dripping in the power of hell. Because we forget that gossip, you know, we talk about how our country's gone to hell in a handbasket because we've lost biblical values. And there in Romans 1, where it has all those values, we're upset that the country is leaving. Right in the middle of it, chalk, slap dab in the middle of it, is that worse? Gossip with all the biggies. But that's what we do, isn't it? Can we be honest? And it's hard not to do it. Because here in this town, it's an art form. We're all connected to churches. And when somebody blows it, they just move to another church of Christ. Kind of pop up somewhere else. Nobody ever deals with it. Nobody ever deals with the gossip. It just gets passed around, passed around, passed around. That's one way we do it. We gloat over it, or we act superior, or we do the shame on them thing, the shame on sinners in our conversations with others. Or if we go to them, we're mean and rude and ugly. We forget. Galatians 6 says that somebody's overtaken in a trespass. Because we have the Spirit, we should go to them with a spirit of, you know the word? Gentleness. With humility, knowing that we too are easily led into sin. We don't go as super spirituals to look down on somebody, but we go to restore them. And so, we don't act mean or rude. Well, in our culture now, there's a third option. Sometimes we ignore it to their face and we talk about it behind their back and gloat over it. And sometimes we're mean and rude and we confront them hostily in a superior attitude. But there's a third one, and it's the new American way. And it is the watchword of our city. We're nice to them. You know, the Bible doesn't ever say be nice to anybody. You know, the command be nice is nowhere in Scripture. Gentle, yes. Kind, yes. Loving, yes. But nice is our wallpaper to just kind of plaster over everything and pretend like it's okay. And so here are the apostles, they're fishing with Peter. That's a pretty cool deal, and everybody's nice, and they're having a nice time, and they're going to have a nice meal on the beach at morning. I mean, if you're a sweaty, stinky fisherman, and you've fished all night, and you hadn't caught anything, and then you got all these fish right at the last minute, it's pretty nice to have a big meal to come into. And so it's a nice moment. But Jesus doesn't let it be nice, does He? Because nice is not the goal. Restoration is the goal. Redemption is the goal. Being nice and plastering over everything, that's not the goal. So sometimes when our goal is nice, we really need to realize we're called to be lovingly redemptive. So what do we do? Or better yet, let's look at what Jesus did. And I want you to notice what Jesus does with Peter in this story. First, he challenged his claim to superior strength and faithfulness in front of the apostles. Do you really love me more than these? You can see how that'd be an issue, don't you? We know at one point when James and John's mom came and asked for the seat on the right and the left hand of Jesus, the apostles got upset. You don't think the apostles were upset when Peter says, even if all these yahoos, these clods, if they fall away from you, not me, Lord, I'll go with you to death. I'll be with you all the way. And so in front of those clods, Jesus confronted Peter with the issue. But he didn't stop with once, did he? Because there's two issues in this sin problem. The issue of arrogance and needing to be first, and the issue of unfaithfulness. And Jesus has got to deal with both of them. So he addresses the first one. Do you really love me more than these guys? And then the second time, he asks him a little differently. He said, Peter, do you love me? And then he asks him a third time. Peter, do you love me? Somewhere in Peter's heart, he heard this. Cock-a-doodle-doo! Right? See, we got our kids back in the story with us. But isn't that what happened the third time? Peter got it when he asked him the third time. It's the third appearance. And on this third appearance, Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And somewhere in Peter's heart, he heard the rooster crow. Look at how the Bible describes it, John 21, verse 16. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Take care of my sheep. The third time, Jesus said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Notice what's said here. You can underline this. Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time. Why? How many times did Peter deny the Lord? Not once. Not twice. But a third time. Peter said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Jesus loved Peter too much to just confront one sin, his arrogance. Do you love me more than these? But he tenderly and tactfully and graciously, in front of the guys that he had demonstrated his failure and demonstrated his arrogance, he gently led him to the point of reminder. Yes, three times I denied Jesus, just like he warned me. We'd like to think that'd be enough, right? We'd like to think, okay, Peter's got it now. His heart's broken a second time, the first time for denying the Lord, the second time because he realizes he's got to own this. He's got to own his sin. He's got to own his failure in front of those that he claimed to be superior to. He's got to own that or he's not going to be any good at leading ever again. He's going to pursue arrogance and he's going to never deal with the sin that everybody knows is there. But Peter, bless his heart, is still bitter and he takes another swipe at it. Look at verses 18 through 22. Jesus says to Peter, very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Now we have a pretty good idea what that is about, but John doesn't leave it in doubt, does he? Verse 19. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then Jesus said to Peter, follow me. Pretty clear. Follow me. But Peter's heart was not fully broken. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. The one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" The beloved disciple, John. And when Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Even after this loving confrontation, what's he about again? Okay, I got a bad future. I'm going to die as an old man, probably crucified or killed in some horrible way. What about this guy over here? This is the disciple, verse 24 says, this is the disciple who testifies to these things and wrote them down, and we know his testimony is true. So it's John. But notice what Jesus says to Peter. If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? Peter, you're not the Lord. You're not the cat daddy. You're not the ruling apostle. You're not infallible. You're not perfect. You're not better than your brothers. You're just gifted to lead, and I need you to be broken at heart so that I can lead through you. And so what does Peter do? He's a changed man from this moment. He stands up at Pentecost, and he's a great leader. But when he writes to shepherds in 1 Peter 5, he reminds shepherds, you don't lord it over those you lead, but you set them an example as a shepherd. And I call on you to do this as somebody that's both witnessed the glory of the Lord, but also one who knows how to be broken and that you've got to be a servant. You've got to be an example to the flock. Not a boss. So Jesus stayed after Peter until he was restored. And he says, follow me. Now there are two elements, and we're going to finish up real quickly here. We've got about 3 minutes and we're going to finish. So I want you to hang on, because these are the things I want you to grab in your heart with this story. Number one. Number one. People can and will fail miserably and be restored to prominent leadership in God's family. And if there is an environment where that is not true, no matter what the sign says out front, it's not a Church of Christ. Because in Jesus' family, sinners are restored, not just to presence, but to purpose. Peter isn't just forgiven, and he isn't just cleansed. The great glory of 1 John 1, 5 through 2, that was read earlier in the service, our sins are forgiven and they're cleansed. We're purified of all unrighteousness. We can only forgive. We can't make somebody clean. But God wipes the slate clean and makes them as pure as when they first were baptized. And He does that repeatedly, again and again and again, as we walk in the light and we're honest with God about our sin. That's what walking in the light means. Being honest and bringing who we are to God. As long as we do that and we'll turn from our unrighteousness, God makes us clean. We get a fresh start. So it's not just about being forgiven and cleansed, it's about being restored. You remember that old thing about that came to be restored? I'm not sure about the process, but the language is biblical. Jesus wanted to restore Peter to leadership. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, take care of my sheep. 3 times, just like he confronted him with his sin. I want you to imagine a great woman's gymnast. And she's in the off year to the Olympics. And in the World Championships, she just blows up her ankle. Breaks it, damages some tendons, tears some ligaments, and she goes into rehab. The goal for her is not just to get the wound well, is it? The goal is to restore her to the team and to competition. That's the goal. And the same is true in our church family. When somebody sins, the goal is not to just get them present and to feel forgiven. The goal is to restore them to active service in the kingdom of God. In Peter's case, Jesus had to help Peter reach the point where he acknowledged and was convicted of his sin. And then he could reset the wound and call him back to service. But there's a second point, and this is the key one for every one of us. For the person you see in the mirror, the person that's sitting on the pew with you, the person on the other side of the auditorium from you, the person that you make sure you don't go in the same entrance as they do. Okay? I'm a preacher. It's my job to afflict the comfortable. Comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. So we're going to talk truth. What Jesus wants to have happen when we deal with our sin is that when we smell the charcoal fire, we don't smell the time we failed, but we smell the time Jesus restored us. You with me? Because there's a song, and that song can yank back your sin and make you feel awful and degraded, and Satan's going to beat the tarnation out of you with that. And he's going to say, you're not worthy and you're not righteous and you can't, you don't, you shouldn't. And so every time that song plays, bam, there you go. Off on your own self-flagellation trip. Jesus wants to replace that theme with the sweet smell of redemption. So this morning, we're going to stand. I'm going to get Otis up here. We're going to share in Psalm 51. So let's stand. Let's go to the next slide. We're going to bring the lights down if we could. And I want to ask you to join me in saying this. And maybe this is not you this morning, but I know there are some folks, this is where they are this morning. But we're going to share in this together. A Psalm of David in his sin that he could have kept private, but he made public, and now has given us these words to say. Let's say them together. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion. Blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me. Purify me from my sin. For I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me, now let me rejoice. Don't keep me looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart. If you need the grace of people to affirm the grace of God, this invitation is for you. Whether it's to come to Jesus for the first time or for the jillionth time. Elders are at the back. People around you that love Jesus and love you. This is the moment to move. Let's sing.